Thank you, Hayley. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Pray now the same spirit that's inspired it to be written in the first place will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. And we do pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. It was such a joyful scene. A huge crowd had gathered while a solitary man riding along led his devoted followers into his capital city. This is an all-conquering king, a king who had received great opposition and had come through it, a king who was being greeted by his people, a king who was being hailed with the shouts of, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a king who has come to rescue his people with the power of the Lord. And as he enters his city, he leads the gathered throng in a wonderful, exuberant procession into the heart of the temple, where he will lead them in the worship of their redeeming God. And you can imagine that king singing out, "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever." Now you might think that with one or two tweaks to the gospel record, I've simply given a summary of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. After all, we have a king riding into his capital city. A crowd cried out in joy, all ending up at the temple. However, that was simply a summary of what was going on in Psalm 118. This psalm that you heard read a few moments ago is the last of what's called the Egyptian Hallel, psalms which were sung during the Passover festival, recalling the time of the Exodus. One writer says this: "Perhaps this reflects a reading of the psalm that sees the deliverance of Zath from Egyptian bondage, which freed Israel from their enemies and brought them eventually to the altar at the temple at Mount Zion." And even more significantly, perhaps, this would almost certainly have been the last psalm sung by Jesus and his disciples at the Last Supper the following Thursday. All in all, Psalm 118 is a very significant psalm. So what I propose to do is go through the psalm fairly quickly, really. I'm not going to dwell too much on too many bits of it. Split into three sections. Well, the first section we're going to look at will begin with the God who is to be praised. Then we'll move on to the God who is to be victorious, who is victorious, and we'll end with the God who is to be worshipped. And we'll begin with those opening four verses of the psalm, which I suggest you have opened in front of you, Psalm 616, entitled "God, the God who is to be praised." And we open with a dramatic call to praise God, which reverberates across the world. "Give thanks to the Lord," the psalmist writes. But the psalmist doesn't just leave us with this bland statement to sort of get you to do something. He explains why by focusing on God's character. He calls out two key things about who God is. "For he is good. His love endures forever." The people are called to grateful praise based on God's enduring love or loyalty, if you like, faithfulness to us. And that's reinforced three times, you'll notice, as he calls each part of the congregation in front of him to affirm the truth of God's enduring love for us. So first of all, he calls on the Jews, as he says, "Let Israel say, his love endures forever." Then he concentrates on the priests, as he says, "Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever." And then he calls on the rest of God's people, the Gentiles, "Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever." And that, through the Lord Jesus is the basis of our praise and our thanksgiving to God. It is the knowledge of his abiding love and faithfulness to us. It is the knowledge of his essential goodness that's enabled Paul to write to the Ephesians, "And I pray to you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." And we need to keep that at the heart of our worship, whenever we gather, whether we're on our own or wherever we might be. We are called together to testify that God's goodness is not fleeting. It's not dependent on our goodness and anything that we do. Rather, it flows from his character, his nature, his very being. God's mercy, grace, love, faithfulness, forgiveness, righteousness are what it means for God to be good. The essential components, if you like. And because he is good, then he does good. In Numbers we read this, that God promised good to Israel, and he kept his promise. Famous, for example, in Psalm 23, we read of the confident prediction that God's goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It's quite an assertive thing to say. Jesus would sing this psalm with confidence, knowing that his essential goodness was on display for all to see. So in Acts, we read a sort of a summary of what he did, that he went about doing good. It flowed out of him. And ultimately, and somewhat ironically, I think, we see that goodness on display for the world to see on the cross. Our goodness is not nearly enough to save us. Only Jesus' goodness is. And in his sacrifice, we see that goodness at work. As Jesus went along the road, that road to Jerusalem, we see his goodness being worked out systematically as he goes on. He knew that all those drawn to celebrate in the crowd that day would reject him later that week. And yet, his goodness enabled him to see his task through to the end of the to the very end. For he is good. His love endures forever. It does not stop. So let's go on to the next bit. This is verses 5 to 18. The God who is victorious. At this point in time, the psalmist looks back in time. And it's quite apparent that the individual leading the congregation on that particular day was in serious trouble. I'm going to go this very quickly. He describes his situation as being hard pressed. He was afraid. He has enemies. He isn't sure who he can trust. He may have allies who have let him down. Nations have ganged up on him. He is surrounded on every side. He says, "They swarmed around me like bees, so numerous were they." He was in desperate straits as he was pushed back and about to fall. He was about to be defeated once and for all. I don't think it's pushing the text too far to allow Jesus' arrest, his abandonment, his trial, his floggings, his crucifixion to come into our minds as we read those words. Hard pressed, desperate straits, pushed back, even about to fall. Jesus was hard pressed. His enemies were swarming around him, physically and spiritually. His cry in Gethsemane for the cup to be removed is a clear indicator that he was being pushed back as he sweated his blood drops onto the floor. No wonder an angel was sent to comfort him at this time of danger. He was needed. And on the cross, the words, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? Ring out from the stricken Jesus. And yet, as he died, he was able to shout out, it is finished. Victory was won. Death itself was defeated, even though that victory would only be witnessed later that weekend. And for the psalmist, he was able to witness to God's victory in a different way. Because as he cried out to the Lord, he gets an answer. In verse 5 we read, he brought me to a spacious place. A place of salvation is another way of saying it, of rescue. The Lord strengthened the psalmist so he could look triumphantly at his enemies. He testified that he was not alone, despite the fact his allies had abandoned him, as God was his helper, his refuge. And as those nations swarmed about him, God's name was enough to bring them down, for them to be cut down to size. So much that he's able to say, the Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. God's victory, and therefore the psalmist's victory, is assured and is celebrated with shouts of acclamation following a long and tortuous battle. It says, shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. He says it three times to make sure you get the message, or we met the message. God, because God, the divine warrior, has been at his side, ensuring that no one could harm him. The battle is won. God's immense power has been on display. God's mighty things are specifically his victory on behalf of his people. And before we move on, just briefly, we need to note the psalmist's view of himself very quickly, because he knows he's sinful. He recognized that his difficulties were because of that sin, and that sin had restrained his judgment in response. He says, I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but has not given me over to death. We're reminded once again that the wages of sin is death, as it says in Romans. Death that we all deserve to be given over to. And yet, we also know that in trusting Jesus, we will not die but live and proclaim what the Lord has done. As the verse in Romans continues, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The psalmist is rescued, and so are we. And so we move to the final section of the psalm, as we think about the God who is to be worshipped. Now, we've been doing that all the way through, really. But at verse 19, we have the beginning of a victory parade. Which leads to the temple. And it's led by the psalmist, probably the king, or possibly a military commander. I think the king. And he says, open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. He first humbly acknowledges his thankfulness to God for his help, his refuge, his rescuer. As he says, I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. And then he talks about the people who are being hard-pressed, being like the stone the builders rejected as being the cornerstone. They were useless, they were cast off, and yet, through God's intervention, they were now like the cornerstone, the most important stone in the building. And yet, as we know as we move forward into the New Testament, we see that the true cornerstone is the Lord Jesus himself. As Peter testifies to the Sanhedrin following the healing of the lame beggar, he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. He links those two things together. So no wonder then that the psalmist continued, the Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Jesus was vindicated by his marvellous resurrection from the dead. Those who make the celebratory pilgrimage to the temple's altar will be blessed. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession to the horns of the altar. Clearly this is a great celebration. The sheer joy of those involved expressed as they move together as one people towards their goal, towards the altar. But what those who took part in that ceremony and those that followed could never have foreseen was that one day it would enact itself on the road to Jerusalem, something that was unrehearsed, unliturgical, if you like, with explosive force. The procession led by a king looks forward to another procession, a procession led by soldiers to a place of execution. The horns of the altar become the arms of the cross. The sacrificial lamb at the heart of the festival will be fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ, our Passover lamb. The rejecting stone points into Christ on the cross. The cornerstone points into Christ's vindication. And all the time we hear the cries of, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," unintentionally giving a message of hope for Israel's restoration. And as the psalmist reaches his goal, we hear him cry out in sheer joyful ecstasy, "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you." And as we look to Jesus ourselves, dying in our place on a brutal cross, we can join in with those same words of praise and thanksgiving. "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you." As we reach the end of the psalm, Psalm 118, we're actually back to where we started, with the psalmist leading the gathered procession in an exultant reaffirmation of God's character as he exhorts his people and he exhorts us to join in as we all sing together, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we? And let's pray. You are our God, and we will praise you. You are our God, and we will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can join together in that hymn of praise. And it's a praise that's not just empty praise. It's based on the goodness of your character, because you are good. And you are ever faithful to us. We pray that over this next week or so, as we reenact in our minds and in our hearts the Easter story, the Lord's Supper, his betrayal, his arrest, false trial, condemnation, execution, glorious resurrection. We pray that we are ourselves refreshed, renewed by those words, challenged by those words. And if we've not really understood them before, help us, Heavenly Father, this morning to be convicted by them, to know that Jesus is our rescuer. We pray that as we go out into the city this week, whether it be for the procession on Friday or for other things, we might have those words ringing in our ears, that you are our God and we will praise you. You are our God and we will exalt you. Amen.